You have your Bible at this time. You can take it out and open it up to the book of John, chapter number 4. If you don't have a Bible, there's definitely one in the pew back in front of you. If you want to take that one out and read along, we'll have the scripture on the screen in a minute as well. You're more than welcome to open up your electronic version if that's how you'd like to read. But whatever way you see fit, we're in John 4, beginning in verse number 43. The title of our message this morning is Sometimes You Can't Go Home. And I know certainly that's a Bon Jovi song too, right? But this isn't the Bon Jovi song, for those of you who listen to secular music. But so Sometimes You Can't Go Home is based on the text that we are going to read in just a second, especially verse 44. But with that in mind, I want to give you a little background leading up to this. I want to tell you where Jesus is and what's going on, what's taking place in the last couple weeks in the text we've been reading. We've been in John 4 for about, 4 or 5 weeks now. And in John 4, we preached a passage or a message entitled Water and Race a couple weeks ago, then Water and Shame and Water and Life last week. And basically, water being the living water, Jesus, and all of those other things being those things we need to understand so that we might come to life in response unto Jesus and what he is offering us. Now, as we pick up at that point in John chapter 4, what we can understand is that Jesus at this point has departed from where he has been, which is in Samaria. If you noticed, just a few weeks ago, at the beginning of John, in John the first verse, you find out Jesus has departed from Jerusalem or the outskirts of Jerusalem, and he's traveling from there up to Galilee or the region of Galilee. And as he travels up towards Galilee, he's got to go through the area called Samaria. And we recognize that he stops in Samaria at Sychar, which is a little area within the region of Samaria. And he stops there at Jacob's well, and he begins to interact or have a moment of truth with a specific woman, this woman called the Samaritan woman by most of us. So he has this moment of truth, but it's not just with her. It's also a moment of truth for his disciples. It's also a moment of truth for the townspeople of Samaria who come out and interact with Jesus. And like always, there's always also a moment of truth for those of us who read the text where we have an opportunity to respond to the things that God wants to do inside of our lives. And so we went there last week. And so this week we pick up after Jesus has departed Samaria. He's continuing on his journey. If you remember the text from last Sunday, if you're with us, in last Sunday's text, Jesus had stayed in Samaria for 2 days as the Samaritan woman went up to the town after she had her interaction with Christ. She told the folks about what Jesus had told her, that he told me all the things I've ever done. And they went out to meet with Jesus and they asked him to stay with them. And the text told us he stayed there 2 days. And so after 2 days, he departs and he continues on his journey. And so as he continues on his journey, he's going to his final destination or the destination for this text, which is the region of Galilee. Now, before we get into the heart of the text, I want to give you a couple of understandings. A lot of times when people read texts like this, they'll say, okay, is Jesus from Galilee? I thought he was born in Bethlehem. And they'll say, wait a minute, they call Jesus of Nazareth. Wait a minute, is he born in Bethlehem? Is he from Galilee? Is he from Nazareth? Is there contradiction in Scripture? Okay? So what we have to understand is that Bethlehem is the home of David. And so when there was a census taken, both Mary and Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem to be counted as part of the census. And so certainly Jesus was born in and around the region of Bethlehem. But shortly after that, he had to depart because there was a bounty on his head, right? They took him and they went down to a place called Egypt. Do you remember that? And then they came back from Egypt. And when they came back from Egypt, his parents raised him in the area called Nazareth. It's kind of like if you were to ask somebody today, hey, where are you from? If you're from this area and you're talking to somebody from a different state, most likely you don't say I'm from Norco. You say I'm from St. Charles Parish, Louisiana, or I'm from the New Orleans area. Because nobody from any other state knows where Norco is, right? When you tell them I'm from Norco, they say, is that in California? Because there's a Norco, California. But they have no clue that we're Norco, Louisiana, because we're a small community. So with Jesus, they call him Jesus of Nazareth because that's a small community he's from. But he's really from the Galilean region, and Nazareth is a small portion of that Galilean region. It's kind of like this. If you ask me where I'm from, I say South Carolina. I never name the city. And everybody says, why don't you name the city? Well, I went to 16 schools. Okay, so I lived all over the state of South Carolina. I lived, if you want to ask me, did I live in Greenville? Yes, I lived in Greenville. I lived in New Prospect. I lived in Anderson. I lived in Inman. I lived in Charleston, Ladson, Somerville. And so I went to all these different places to school. So if you ask me where I'm from, I'm going to say, oh, I'm from South Carolina, the state. So Jesus is from the Galilean region. That's where he was raised, Nazareth, and particularly within that region, okay? So there's no conflict in the scripture. There's no contradiction in the scripture. And so you can be assured that the scripture is true, okay? So I want you to know that up front. And also want you to know that if Jesus was to leave Sychar at the Samaritan well there, and he was to go straight north from where he was, he would have to go right by his hometown of Nazareth, okay? He'd have to go right past that region. That's important when we read the text today, because that would have been his next stop if he was going to be just jumping to the next city in Galilee. And so without further ado, we're going to read the Word of God together. Would you stand in honor of reading God's Word? We're going to pray and then read the Word. Father God, in this moment, we ask that you take our hearts and minds, prepare them to read your word, to understand it. I pray that you would do as your word says, make your word as sharp as a double-edged sword, that it pierce to the very heart of us, that we might be challenged like the guys on the day of Pentecost were in Acts chapter 2, where they say, what must we do? Because we respond to what Jesus did. Would you so challenge our hearts and minds and prepare us even now for your word and prepare me to proclaim it? Father, that you might be glorified and we might be uplifted and challenged. In Jesus' name, amen. This is God's word in John chapter 4, verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for he himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. May God bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated. So, in the midst of this text, you see here, it's been 2 days, and he goes up to Galilee, to the region. Now, if you look at verse 44, he left Jerusalem, he left this area of Samaria called Sychar, and now he's gone up into Galilee. And as he's gone up into Galilee, he's going to interact with some people. But there's a parenthesis there in the text. You may ever remember reading poems and plays in high school, and you remember you see the little parenthesis there, and that little parenthesis meant what you're about to read isn't actually spoken out loud, but it's understood, it's taking place. So what we're seeing here with John is giving us a paraphrase of what Jesus has said, which is copied in other gospels, okay? And what he is saying there is that Jesus has said that a prophet is not accepted or honored in his own hometown. Why is this important? Why sometimes you can't go home? Well, I want you to think about this for just a second. Jesus was Mary and Joseph's son by accounts of the people around, was he not? And being Mary and Joseph's son in the accounts of the people around, they would have seen him growing up as Mary and Joseph's son. Now, all of you grew up hopefully with parents, and if you grew up with parents in your home, your parents raised you in a particular way, and you lived in a particular area, and you did particular things with your parents, but you also probably did things that your parents didn't like. Would you agree? And you also probably did things that when your parents saw it, they probably corrected you, or you're glad they didn't see it, right? Jesus is not that way. Jesus never sinned, right? So all the Ten Commandments, all 600 plus Levitical laws, Jesus kept all those things. There's never an Old Testament law or sin that Jesus committed. He was faithful to all of them. But still, growing up in Nazareth, what they saw Jesus as was Mary and Joseph's boy. He's the carpenter's son, right? And so what they see with Jesus is a carpenter who all of a sudden has become a teacher, but he's not like the other folks. He's not like the scribes and the Pharisees who've been schooled. He's not one of the rabbis who's been down to the temple and learned from the other rabbis. None of these things have taken place for Jesus. So for Jesus to come to his hometown and begin to teach and preach, for them, they would only see the little boy who grew up, right? Imagine a preacher, okay? Imagine a preacher who grew up in a certain area and living in that certain area was a human. And in his humanity, made a lot of mistakes growing up. But in his early adolescence or early adulthood, God saved him. And God brought him to a new life. And God called him to preach. Now, when he goes back to the hometown, what do you think they see? They don't see the changed life. They see the kid who did all the stuff. They see the kid who stole the car, or the kid who broke my mailbox, or the kid who busted my window with a baseball, or the kid who toilet papered my yard, or the kid who beat up my kid. They don't see the kid who is made new and has a message from God, okay? But with Jesus, you can't compare those two. So why did Jesus not go to Nazareth? Why did he go to the region of Galilee? You say, well, how do you know he didn't go to Nazareth? It just says Galilee, because I read verse 46. Verse 46 says he went to Cana in Galilee, okay? Which is the next town up, okay? So the next town up says is where he's at, and that's where he's accepted. And the people are rejoicing, and they're excited that he's there. But you have to understand, with Jesus is omniscient. What does that mean? It's that big 50-cent word that means he knows everything. There's nothing outside of his knowledge. There's nothing outside of his ability of capacity to understand and realize and know beforehand. And so with Jesus going to this place that he is going, that he grew up in, he knows how the response of the people is going to be. He knows what they're going to do, what they're going to say. He knows how they're going to interact. So there are two schools of thought on this passage, and I believe they're both correct. The first school of thought says this: Jesus didn't go to Nazareth because the people in Nazareth would probably reject Jesus as the Messiah. Okay? The second school of thought says Jesus did go to Galilee because he knew the people were going to accept him. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, there's a big difference, and here's what the difference is. Jesus went to the place where the people were, knowing they would accept him, but also knowing they would accept him. You say, wait a minute, what? He knew that they were going to accept him. He knew they were going to rejoice. But why did they accept it? Why is Jesus in this particular place? Go to verse 46. Because verse 46 is really what this whole section of Scripture is about. Verse 45. Verse 45 says, so when he came to Galilee, this region, the Galileans welcomed him. Now, is that a bad thing? No. It's not a bad thing that they welcomed him. It's not a bad, it's really what you want. If you go to visit somebody, you really want them to welcome you, right? You want to feel welcomed, and you want to feel accepted and respected, and like they want you to be there. And so that's a good thing. What's next is the bad thing. Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem, for they too had gone to the feast. You see, they welcomed him not because of who he was. They welcomed him because of what they had seen. Why is that important? Some of you guys like golf. If you like golf, you probably remember a guy by the name of John Daly. John Daly was the guy who used to always be at the top in average of driving off the tee. I mean, this guy could hit the ball a mile, but he could not win a tournament. And John Daly used to have a statement that he said all the time. He said, you drive for the show and you putt for the dough. In essence, you drive because people want to come and see. And they're excited and they applaud and they're excited and happy and rejoicing because of how far that ball went off the tee. But it doesn't matter how far that ball went off the tee if it don't go in the hole. Right? You can hit a country mile. But if you don't get it in the hole and in the three strokes instead of four for par so that you're getting a birdie, it doesn't really matter. What matters is the fact that you just got an applause. Right? But you didn't get paid. Why didn't you get paid? Because you didn't get the ball in the hole. You drove the ball a mile. Great. But that wasn't the object. See, with Jesus, in all these places he was going, and this is just the start of it, in all these places that Jesus was going, the people were coming because they had heard what he had done. Some of them had seen what he had done, and they went back and they told others. With Jerusalem being the place that everybody went for the Passover, all these folks had gathered in Jerusalem, as a good Jewish person would, for the Passover. And they had seen the miracle that Jesus had performed. And so they were rejoicing at the miracle that he performed. They were excited about it. As a matter of fact, they thought it was awesome. They wanted to see more of them. They wanted to accept Jesus because they wanted more of the miracles. They were concerned that he do more and more signs and wonders. As a matter of fact, when he stopped doing signs and miracles, the people did what? They departed. Because you drive for the show, but you putt for the dough. In essence, they came for the show, but not for the no. So what do you mean? They came to see what he could do, but not because they wanted to know him. They wanted to know about his ability. That's a difference. Now, why is that important? See, for Jesus, if you remember John chapter 2, which we talked about 4 or 5 months ago, in John chapter 2, Jesus did his first miracle. In John chapter 2, he goes to this wedding at Cana. Him and his mom and his disciples and his brothers, all these folks are gathered at Cana. And his mama comes up to him and she tells him they ran out of what? Wine. And she says, they run out of wine. And Jesus says, woman, not being mean, that's what, it's just an address like saying a lady. What does this have to do with me? And then he goes on, he says, my hour's not yet come. But I want you to know, this is the first of 7 miracles that he performs in the next few chapters, okay? And so this miracle that he performs is so that they can see and they can understand what he's done. But here's the thing, everybody's excited. Because nobody's seen somebody turn water into wine before. Nobody saw something this great happen before. And not only that, but it was not just wine, but it was the best wine they ever had. So they were really rejoicing over the miracle that Jesus performed. But the struggle with that is, he's now back in that same place. They're excited because they've not just seen him do one miracle, but now he's performed two. And so for them, they're really excited to see more and more miracles. Now let's give you a comparison to that. Over in the book of Acts, there's this guy by the name of Stephen. Stephen's one of the first martyrs, okay? And Stephen himself is a deacon. He's one of the first deacons of the church, from the 7 deacons that were called in Acts. And when Stephen becomes a deacon, he preaches the gospel, and they stone Stephen. Now, when they stone Stephen, they lay their outer jackets at the feet of Paul, whose name is Saul at that time. And when they lay their jackets at the feet of Saul, Saul, shortly after that, Scripture says, begins to breathe murderous threats for them. He is angry and he's frustrated because Stephen has, even in the midst of his stoning, is still rejoicing in Christ, okay? And so what he does is begin to persecute the people. And the Bible says that all the Christians in that area begin to disperse into other areas. Well, there's a guy by the name of Philip who leaves Jerusalem. And when he leaves Jerusalem, he goes up into Samaria, this same place that Jesus has just come from. And when he goes up into Samaria, he preaches the gospel and he performs signs and wonders. And there's this guy by the name of Simon there. And Simon's a sorcerer. Now, they had seen all these other miracles that Simon had performed and all these other signs that Simon had performed. But when Philip performed the signs and wonders, they were rejoicing because they'd never seen anything like it. Because they didn't compare, Simon's didn't compare to that. So what does Simon want? He doesn't want Jesus because he sees what Philip does, but he wants the ability to give the Holy Spirit so that somebody else can do this. In essence, they don't want the giver, they want the gift. So when he came to Galilee, in verse 45, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They're excited. Hey, this is this guy who's doing things we've never seen before. We've never seen anybody raise somebody from the dead. We've never seen anybody take some mud, spit on it, put it in somebody's eyes, and all of a sudden wipe it off and they can see. We've never seen somebody tell somebody who's lame from birth to stand up and walk before. We've never seen anybody take somebody whose hands are lame and cause them to be healed, or somebody who's an issue of blood and make them whole. We've never seen these sort of things take place. They're excited about miracles, turning the water into wine, making the couple of fish and some loaves of bread feed thousands of people. They're excited about this. They're excited that Jesus went into the temple and he flipped over the tables and he did all these things. There's an excitement in the air. And they're wondering, what can we get from this guy? What are we going to gain? What can we get next? And how can we get more from him? Do you know what the number one selling books in a Christian bookstore are? They're the self-help Christian living books. The books like Your Best Life Now. Can I tell you something? If you get Your Best Life Now, that means you're going to hell. Do you understand that? If the best thing I can have is what I'm going to get now, that means my eternity is going to be worse. And if my eternity is worse than earth, it means I'm going to hell.
Who wants your best life now? Not me. Y'all keep it. Oh, let's just take what God gives me. But the point is, I mean, if you look at what's going on in this text, these guys are concerned about what else can we get? What else can we see? What else can we imagine? What else can we grab hold of? They're not concerned about this giver who is giving the gifts, and more importantly, the gift of life, eternal life. What is communicated to this Samaritan woman is, I want to give you something that takes away the earthly desire. I want to give you something that changes everything. I love Psalm 37:4. It's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. But most of the time when I see it quoted, I see this ellipsis. Y'all know what that is, the three dots, right? And I see they live off the first half of the verse, and they'll say, he gives you the desires of your heart. And they leave off the first part. The first part is the point that gives us the contention. It's the point that's the clarifier. And the clarifier of that verse is, rejoice in the Lord. And that literally means, if I find my contentment, my satisfaction in God, then the desire of my heart he'll give me. But if I find my contentment, my satisfaction in him, that means that this life is not what I'm focused on and what I can get and receive out of it. What I'm focused on is what God has in the future. I'm focused on what is glorifying and honoring to him, not honoring to me. As a matter of fact, I remember the day that I was ordained. One of the men I really looked up to, he walked up to me. When you're ordained, men line up and they come over and they lay their hand on you and they pray over you, but they usually whisper something to you in your ear. Typically, it's a scripture verse. Sometimes they'll just say, I'm praying for you, or something like that, but typically it's a scripture verse. And this guy came up to me and he laid his hands on me and he quoted Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. If you don't know what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 are, it's trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll make your path straight, or he'll direct your path, according to what translation you read. But the point is, when this guy quoted this, in my mind, it was a young believer, young Christian, knew God had called me, but I didn't really know that verse by heart. But I went home and I was like, man, I got to go and look that verse up and spend some time in it. I got to go grab hold of it and I need to dissect it and truly understand it. If I truly understand it, all these guys who are welcoming of Jesus aren't welcoming of Jesus. They have no heart for God. They have a heart for things and entertainment. That verse says, I got to trust in God with all my heart and lean not on my understanding. For them, they're excited to see what else comes next. What else can God give me? Can I tell you that if God never gives me or you or anybody else another single thing, he's already given us more than we deserve? Do you believe that? He's already given us more than we deserve. What do you mean by that? Well, how's he given us more than we deserve? You know, because people look at that and say, well, wait a minute, what has God given? He's given himself. Do you realize that? That's what salvation is Jesus. God is the gospel. He's given himself. Because the scripture teaches us he came from the glory of heaven and the humility of man. Can you imagine that you're in the glory of heaven? You're the second person of the Trinity. You're sitting at the right hand of the Father. Okay, you have all the angels there to minister to you. You're in the glorious, beautiful place of God, in the presence of God as God the Son. And all of a sudden you say, you know what, forget this. I'm going down and I'm going to take on the flesh of my creation. The scripture says all things are created by him, for him, through him, right? So he's taking on the flesh of his own creation. But not just the flesh, not like us, like me, I'm a grown man, right? But he's taken on the flesh of a baby. What can a baby not do? Feed itself, talk, walk, change its own self, go to the potty. I mean, that's humility, is it not? In and of itself, because he's taking on that which he had never felt before, becoming like us to pay the penalty for us, to offer us a gift that we could no otherwise have, which is eternal life. So if he never gave us anything else, if he never performed another miracle, if he never performed another sign, what he did on the cross of Calvary and then going to the grave and rising again on the third day is far more than anything else we could imagine or ask for. It's far more than we deserve. But people still want to come for the show, not for knowledge of him. Do you know why? It's because we are entertained by that. Is entertainment fun? Sure it is, right? Anybody not like to be entertained? I mean, we all like entertainment. It's fun, right? As a matter of fact, if you leave your children sitting for a side for a few minutes, they'll use the words, "I am bored," right? Because they like to be entertained. But adults are not much different from that. We like entertainment. We like to have things that challenge our time and challenge our minds, our hearts, and our focus, and those kinds of things. But we like them that draw our attention. The problem is that we get so caught up, and the world gets so caught up, is in this verse, on what the value of what Jesus is going to bring me right now as to what he's going to bring me down the road. They're concerned about, what am I going to get out of this today? Am I going to be wealthy, healthy, and prosperous? Am I going to have all the bad stuff taken away and I'm never going to have to face trials anymore? Certainly, that's not the case. Certainly, Jesus does pay the penalty of our sin. But if we go out here and we drive past this plant doing 60, and that little St. Charles Parish officer pulls us over and writes us a ticket, we can't look at him saying Jesus paid it all, right? We can't do that, because what is he going to say? Well, not this fine, right? You're still going to have to pay $157. I know the exact amount. So, but you're still going to send them the money, okay? But you're going to send them the money because you're still going to owe the fine because it's a civil penalty. Jesus paid our debt to God. It's a gift we didn't deserve. It's a free gift. And it's a gift that's eternal. But what he's challenged us with is wanting the giver of the gift. A prophet's not accepted in his own hometown. Because he gets an attaboy, maybe, a pat on the back. Look at my boy. I'll give you, for instance, I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for 23 years. In that 23 years, my father's heard me preach one time. But I can promise you, if I ever go to a business meeting with him, he's going to make sure everybody in the room knows I'm a pastor. Because it shows integrity for him because of who I am. What can I get out of it? Do you understand? That's the point. We want the gift, not the giver. We got to want the giver. Do you want Jesus? If you've never trusted him as Lord and Savior, I'm going to tell you today, you can do so. You can do so. You don't have to let another day pass. You don't have to wait till next week, next month, next year. You don't have to go home and make changes in your life in order to trust Jesus. God will take care of all that stuff. The only thing God requires of us in salvation is the heart willing to come unto him. And even that's a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So even that faith is a gift. So this morning, all he wants is us to surrender that unto him. So would you, if you've never done that, would you want to do that today? My challenge to you is that if you've never trusted him like this, would you come to believe upon him? Not because of what tomorrow brings, not because of heaven that waits down the road. You know, I've heard so many folks say, "Hey, do you have a certainty of heaven? Do you have a certainty of eternal life?" I've even said those words before. But more importantly, do you have a certainty of a relationship with the one who offers it? Because that's where we should stand. That connection to Christ by faith. By faith. Wanting the gift far above the giver. Because the gift is far more pleasing and abundant. And the giver is far more pleasing than abundant than the gift. Would you stand this morning? Father God, as we take this time of worship, and we desire this time of worship, that we desire you in it, We pray that you would touch hearts and minds. God, if there be a person in this place this morning who's never trusted you by faith, who's never desired you above all other things, God, would you challenge that heart this morning? God, for those of us who have, would you warn us and challenge us when we start to be more excited about what's to come in what we're going to receive than who we're going to be with? God, the most glorious thing in heaven is going to be you. Not the streets of gold or the pearly gates, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God, as our hearts this morning get so caught up in what our minds, our finite minds think and how they long for specific things, would you remind us daily to not trust in ourselves and what we desire, but to trust in your desire and your purpose, so that you might guide and direct us, and that you might challenge us, and that you might draw us closer to yourself daily. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.